Good morning. Welcome. Glad you're here. Thank you, Amy, and everybody for leading us. What a gift. I'm glad you're here. Welcome to Emmaus Church. Raise your hand if you like a Bible. We're going to spend one more Sunday in Psalm 106. That's on page 420. Psalm 106. It's on page 420. Welcome if you're with us online. I'm glad you're here with us. If you're seated to my right and there's a basket under your chair because you're all the way to the edge, would you mind handing that down? And if you're new with us today and would like to hand off contact information, you're welcome to fill out a card. There's also brochures in here about Lent. Any kind of comment or communication that you'd like, you're welcome to email any of us on the staff, firstname@emmaus.church, or you can fill out a card. That will also reach us pretty effectively. All right? So we're reading through the Psalms, our church, one a day, and one of the resources that I've been using the last couple times I've read through the Psalms is a commentary by a guy named Robert Alter. The guy just has my number. I'm so grateful for his insights. This is what he says about Psalm 106. He says, Psalm 106, beginning with verse 6, is an unrelenting account of Israel's rebellious behavior. From the Exodus through the wilderness and to its later collective life in its national territory. In other words, Israel's repeated betrayal of the covenant, which is the word used to denote the relational commitment that Israel has with God and God has with Israel, is presented as their denial, their betrayal of that covenant is presented as the source of their suffering. In other words, rebellion is their problem. Why would the people of Israel rebel against God after he frees them from slavery? I don't know, but they did. And I mean, speaking of that, why would Adam and Eve rebel against God after he breathes life into them and walks with them in the paradise of the garden? I don't know. But they did. Why do we, who have the word of God, who know that all sin leads to death, but that death is overcome by resurrection, why do we, who know that Jesus is the way, Jesus is the truth, Jesus is the life, we have the record of his life and his teachings, we see his victory, why do we still rebel against God in thought, word, and deed? I don't know, but we do. There's something in us, I guess, my best is that there's something in us that thinks that we know better than God. And that is irrational, but that is universal. We all have this seed of rebellion in us. In theological terms, it's called the sin nature. And the sin nature is this rebellious, I'm going to do what I want to do the way I want to do it bent that leads us to committing actual sins, to doing the things that we usually know we shouldn't do, but we do them anyway. Things that hurt others, things that cause destruction. It's maddening. The Apostle Paul enters into the tension of this dynamic in his letter to the Christians in Rome, Romans chapter 7, Paul says this, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. And what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. In other words, I agree that I need the law. I need the boundaries. I need the guidance. Why do I agree with that? Because I keep doing things that show me that I need that kind of fence, that guardrail. He continues and says, as it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. It's rebellion that is the problem. And the whole Bible testifies to this. And Psalm 106, in its summary of more than 40 years of the Israelites wandering in the desert condensed down to just 40 verses puts a fine point on this fact that rebellion is the problem. One of the main things that is made very obvious, that is clearly revealed in the wilderness, is that the children of God have a rebellion problem. Psalm 106 is story after story after story of rebellion in the wilderness. But friends, that's not the only thing that is revealed in the wilderness through 40 years of wandering. There is also rescue in the wilderness. There is both rebellion and rescue. Time after time after time, God rescues his rebellious children in the wilderness. So I wonder today, are you in a wilderness season? Are you in a time of dryness, in a time of doubt, in a time of deep longing or pain or fear? If you are in a wilderness season this morning, two big ideas for you. First, beware of rebellion. And second, be ready for rescue. Okay. Beware of rebellion. It leads only to death. And be ready for rescue because it is coming. I was listening to this great gospel record this last week, and there was a chorus that was being sung in this by the choir behind the main singer of this gospel song. And the chorus was, "If it's not good, it's not over. If it's not good, it's not over. Be ready for rescue because it's coming." There may be all kinds of things in your life that are drying up, that are spinning out, that are breaking, that are dying, that are going sideways, that are not working out, that are getting lost. But the worst thing, and what I mean by that is the most destructive thing would be for you in the midst of all that wilderness chaos, things are breaking apart, would be for you to give in to rebellion, would be to say, well, to hell with all of that. Why would that be the worst thing? Because God is a God who rescues. So you should be ready for rescue. You should be like the guy who breaks his leg while he's hiking in the woods and claws his way out to some clearing and is sending up signals and scanning the horizon, doing everything he can to be ready to be rescued, realizing I can't even walk by myself, but I am looking for rescue and I'm ready for that rescue. Yes, Psalm 106 is this unrelenting account of Israel's rebellion, but it is also the song of God's rescue on repeat over and over and over again. Here's how the psalm starts. Remember this. Hallelujah, which is translated, praise the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. And then take note of how the psalm ends with this confident cry for rescue. Verse 47, save us, Lord our God, and gather us from the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. It begins with a call to praise. It ends with a call to rescue so that we can return to praise. We've been highlighting this brutal series of stories of the people's rebellion all through the psalm. They're forgetting God's faithfulness. They're giving in to their own cravings. They're envying others. They're grumbling around. They're worshiping of idols. And this has been hard, but this has been important because we also are tempted by these subtle sins. Most of the destruction impacting most of our lives most of the time is not because we have committed murder. It's because we've grumbled. It's because we've envied. It's because we've forgotten God's faithfulness in the past, and now we're being drawn into worshiping idols that cannot actually give life. These subtle sins are spinning us out. These subtle sins are having their way with us. But all sprinkled into this series of brutal stories through Israel's 40 years in the wilderness have been a series of signs of God's rescue. Here are a couple examples. When Israel forgets God's faithfulness in the past and rebels against God, he rescues them. This is verse 7. The psalmist writes, when our ancestors were in Egypt, they gave no thought to your miracles. They did not remember your many kindnesses, and they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Yet you saved them. for your namesake, to make your mighty power known. He saved them from the hand of the foe, from the hand of the enemy. He redeemed them. Here's another example. Later, the people envy Moses and Aaron and challenge their leadership. Aaron runs into the crowd, the mob that is coming at him to kill him, and he makes atonement for them. God rescues them again. Verse 47 says, the plague had already started among the people, but Aaron offered incense, that's a symbol of prayer, and made atonement for them. He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. Another example of God rescuing his people, even in their rebellion. A third example, when God rescues the people after they foolishly begin to worship this golden calf, probably one of the most famous examples of their rebellion. And they say about these golden calf, they say, these are the gods who rescued us out of Egypt. 6 weeks or so after God rescued them out of Egypt. God rescues the people in response to Moses' prayer. Moses, prefiguring Christ, stands in the gap and makes atonement for the people and rescues the people. People are saved. Another example is when God rescues the people after they sin by sacrificing their own children to the gods of the Canaanites. This man named Phinehas turns God's anger away from the people by being, quote, as zealous for God's honor as God is. God rescues them again. And then verses 43 through 46, which are printed in your notes, serve as a kind of summary of God's rescue throughout the history of the people of Israel. Many times he delivered them. But they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress, and when he heard their cry, for their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Perhaps the most important thing that is revealed in the wilderness, we've seen five or six big sins that have been revealed in the wilderness, but probably the most important thing that's revealed in the wilderness is God's willingness and his ability to rescue his people. I want to end by looking carefully at this revelation, this pattern of rescue that's revealed in Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. I don't want to just point out that God rescues. I want to invite you to sit with this for a minute, to camp out here with me for a minute, with the truth that God rescues, that he is a rescuing God. I don't just want to invite you to look to God for salvation. I want to invite you to consider, why is it that he saves? I don't want to just look at God as the rescuer. I want to meditate together for a minute on why it is that he rescues. What motivates his rescue? In just one psalm alone, Psalm 106, we're given this beautiful and compelling reason why God rescues. What motivates God's rescue? In Psalm 106, it is his enduring, abundant, steadfast love. It's his enduring, abundant, and steadfast love. Just sit with that for a minute. This is how the psalm begins. Praise the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Forever. Think of it like this. The athlete who wins the sprint is the one who runs the fastest. But not all races are sprints. There are all kinds of endurance races where what is being tested is not how fast you can run, it's how far you can run. And recently I've become aware of a whole series of races known as last man standing races, where there is no set distance, like 26.2 miles for a marathon or 50 miles or 100 miles. No, the race just goes until there's only one person still running. Yeah. Sometimes these, depending on the terrain, these events will last several days. Sometimes they'll go 100, over 200 miles. The contest is very simple. Who can endure the longest? Who can be the last man standing? Who can outlast all other rivals? If there were a race in the wilderness between your rebellion and God's love would win every time. If there were a race in the wilderness between the rebellion of those you love and God's love would win every time. God's enduring love would be the last man standing. When we finally wear out from all of our rebellion and are ready to quit, God's still running. He's still coming after you. He is still strong. He's still full of love and ready to rescue. His love outlasts our rebellion. Okay. Because his love endures forever. God's rescue is motivated by a love that is enduring. And according to Psalm 106, it's abundant, which means there is no limit to God's love. It is unlimited. The writer of Ecclesiastes, I was reading this week, and he writes, to everything there is a season. I found myself, not to God's love though, right? God's love is not seasonal. God's love is not occasional. God's love is evergreen. God's love is constant. God's love is unending. It is full blast all the time. It never has to be refilled or recharged or repurchased because love is not something that God has. Love is something that God is. He is eternal love. Motivating his rescue is abundant love, which means it's more than enough. It's more than enough. It's abundant. Has anybody ever seen Lake Superior? Wisconsin is where we accessed Lake Superior, I think. And we camped there when we were younger. The water in Lake Superior is a powerful picture of abundance. Lake Superior is so big it looks like an ocean. It's so big it has its own tidal system. It's so big the waves in the lake can get 30 feet high. It's so big that it has its own purifying mechanism. You can drink the water right out of the lake as you're swimming in it. By surface area, Lake Superior is the largest freshwater body on the planet. There is enough fresh water in Lake Superior for every single person on the planet, 8.1 billion people, to take a gallon of water out of the lake and drink it today and tomorrow and the next day and every day for 1,000 years. That's a whole lot of water, all right? That's a whole lot of water. Lake Superior is so big. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. The water molecules leaving Lake Superior today, going out the little outgoing streams, entered into Lake Superior through the incoming streams in 1833. Oh my God, it's 191 years it takes for water to run through this lake. Are you getting the picture? It is an abundant source of water. When you think of God's love, if you are still stuck in the paradigm that needs to quantify God's love, and you're still stuck wondering if God has enough love for you, if God loves you enough to rescue you, you need to realize this: there is plenty of love to go around because God's love is abundant. There is more than enough. It never runs out. God's love is enduring. God's love is the last man standing. God's love is abundant. There is more than enough to go around. And motivating God's rescue is a love that is steadfast, which means it's strong. It's unmoving. It's easy to think of love as a feeble emotion. That's not the case with God. It is steadfast. God's love is stronger than the destructive power of sin. God's love is stronger than the life-ending power of death. His love is stronger than that. There is no force that is stronger than the love of God. That's what we're about to celebrate in 2 weeks on Easter, right? That's really what we celebrate every Sunday when we gather together, especially when we declare together, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. God's love is the strongest weapon. God's love is the truest reality. God's love will not break. God's love cannot break because God's love is unbreakable. It is steadfast. You can absolutely count on it. What motivates God's rescue? It is his enduring, abundant, and steadfast love. That's why he keeps rescuing people. Let me wrap up just with one more thought. Life often includes difficult seasons. Times when it feels like you're in a desert. Feels like it's dry bones. There's no water. Feels like you are in a wilderness and you're lost there. You're not sure which way to go. And all kinds of things get revealed to us in the desert, in the wilderness. We find out real quick who we trust or what we trust. We find out eventually what we really want. All kinds of realities about ourselves are revealed, are made clear in hard times. And if we press in to the wilderness, in other words, if we don't freak out and then run out, if we don't try to medicate ourselves into numbness in the wilderness can be a place where we also encounter God, where the reality of God in our lives is the main thing that is revealed. Where, to quote another famous psalm, where even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear. Because what gets revealed to me in the wilderness is that you are here. What gets revealed is that your rod, your staff, they comfort me. I realize, meaning it is revealed to me, that you set a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and my cup overflows. So will my enemies triumph over me? No, they will not. I will be rescued. Will death have the last word? No, it will not. I will be rescued. Will my own rebellion disqualify me? Not from being rescued. No, it will not. Your rebellion will not, because it cannot separate you from the love of God, because the love of God is enduring. It is the last man standing. It is abundant. There is always plenty to go around, and it is steadfast. It will not break. You can walk away from God, but if you look over your shoulder, you're going to see he's coming. He's coming to rescue you, and he'll never stop. Nobody likes being in a wilderness season, right? Nobody feels good being in the wilderness when you're lost there, I guess. But would we realize our true need for rescue if life was always smooth and easy? It's usually in the wilderness that we see and get honest enough with ourselves that we actually realize, I need a savior. I actually need to be rescued. That's what the season of Lent is designed to bring us to. Just a very sober recognition that in and of myself, I am limited, relatively incapable and unable, and I need a rescuer. So as Seth plays, I'm just going to give us 30 seconds or a minute or so just to respond. And maybe it feels right for you to stand up with me. Maybe you'd like to kneel right where you're seated. Maybe you're fine sitting. We built these altars just for the one purpose of prayer. You're welcome to come forward. I want to invite you to express to God your recognition of your need to be rescued, to acknowledge to Jesus this morning, I know that I need to be saved. I know I need rescue. Let's speak to the God who loves us. Amen. God, we have a rebellion problem, and those we love have a rebellion problem. But you have a rescue commitment, a longing to rescue your children that took you all the way to the cross, and you made a way for the things that usually end life to no longer have the last word. We pray that as we turn the corner, we begin to imagine the intensity of Holy Week and the victory of Easter morning, that our awareness of our need for you would be heightened, and that we would be full of confidence built on the foundation of your love. Please have mercy on us. Fill us with a deep, sober gratitude and a beautiful, burning delight in your love. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.